us remain standing and turn in our Bibles first to the book of Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, we will have a relatively short reading there, verses 9 through 11. And then afterwards we will turn once again to the Gospel of John, chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 40, beginning at verse 9. This is the word of the Lord. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. And there at verse 11, God's word. And now, once again, to the Gospel of John, chapter 10. We will begin at verse 11 and read through verse 18. Again, congregation, this is God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, but a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As a father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and they will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. And there, verse 18, we conclude the reading of God's word. Congregation, if you've heard and received it as his word, then I call upon you to confess it by saying with me now, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Now let us once again come before the throne of grace. Let's pray. We come, our Heavenly Father, and ask that once again, by your Holy Spirit, you would illuminate our understanding. May we cast aside presumptions and things that we might bring to the text today that would cause us to go astray in our understanding, but rather focus on what you have revealed to us, how it applies to us, and how we might be built up in the faith by meditating upon these things and hearing the word, being disciplined by it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, congregation, when we look at the scriptures, both in the Old and the New Testaments, there are a number of very vibrant illustrations given to us about who God is, who the Savior is, or in the case of the Old Testament, who the Savior will be. We think of such terminology, some texts that tell us that he is as a lion, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We also know, for example, from the book of Revelation that the Savior is like the warrior king going forth to conquer and to conquer, riding on a horse, armed with a sword, ready to cast down those who are his enemies. We read in the scriptures that the Lord is a consuming fire. We read all these different and many more different examples that give us an understanding, or perhaps expand our understanding, we might say, of who God is, who the Savior is, what his mission is, what his purpose is. And of course, we have before us today this perhaps most well-known illustration, metaphor of who Jesus Christ is, being the good shepherd. So in a sense, I trust that you're very familiar with this text. You're very familiar with this figure. But when we start to look at it, we start to unpack the meaning here, I trust that we will come to an even greater understanding, be even more encouraged, and also be able more so to recognize the hireling. Now, the first few verses here, verses 11 through 13, we find what the good shepherd does. That is, we can identify the good shepherd and understand who the good shepherd is by seeing what he does. Now, we have to begin, as we did in the last Lord's Day or two, with dealing with some important grammatical distinctions here. Hope you'll bear with me for a moment, but we have, again, another one of the I am statements of Christ, as we saw last Lord's Day, where he said that he was the door. Here he is saying he is the good shepherd. It's the same type of language in the original, which it indicates to us, and it's very plain in the original, that it is only him, he is the only one, and that is to the exclusion of all others, and it is stated in terms that are absolute. Any other assertions, we can safely say, are false. But that's not the only thing that's going on here. There's a little something else that is also important. And that is, again, I hope you'll bear with me here, in the original, there are two different words that are used commonly for the word good. And this is one of those two words. Now, the word that is used here is the word that means something is intrinsically good. It's good in and of itself. We might even say it's beautiful in and of itself. We might also, with the use of this word, say it's something that's ethically good. And it's important that we have this distinction, because the other word, which means good, which is a perfectly good word, it means something that is good in character, or good in the way that it's made or constructed, or perhaps it's beneficial. And just as a note here, it's the word that we get that name that's often not used anymore, agatha. It means someone who's a good, in that particular case, a woman who is good in character or beneficial in the things that she does. Now, let me give you, I think, here perhaps a little help in understanding the important distinction here. If we think about, for example, the relationship between a grandmother and her grandchildren, I know there's been a lot of family things going on in the last week and during this month here, and you often have these interactions between grandmothers and grandchildren. And what's that relationship like? It's tender often. It's very loving. Grandmothers tend to dote on their grandchildren. Grandchildren tend to love their grandmothers, dare I say, even more than their own mothers, right? There's this dynamic there. And there's this beautiful, fair, wonderful relationship here. It's a God-ordained relationship. Of course, it's a beautiful thing in and of itself, and when you see it, it just warms your heart. But then there are those times when perhaps a child is sick. Now, I can remember myself as a child when I was sick. I hated the taste of cough medicine. It was awful. Spit, gag, you know, the whole thing. Well, that cough medicine was good for me, right? It had no ethical element to it. There wasn't anything particularly beautiful about it. In fact, it was nasty. And I seem to recall even at one point being forced to have castor oil or something. It was just awful. But it was good for me. It was necessary for me. It was something that if it all worked properly, it had a good effect. That's the difference here we're looking at. It's not that Christ's work isn't beneficial, but the focus here is upon this particular shepherd, this particular Savior is beautiful intrinsically, glorious and wonderful. We're not done yet. There's something else that's going on here. This is a beautifully rich phrase here, especially in the original, because there's a very distinctive way in which this is rendered where we find out, we could say, even perhaps not in such good English, literally he would say, I am the shepherd, the good one. In other words, there are a lot of shepherds out there, a lot of pretend shepherds, there are a lot of hirelings out there that are of all kinds of character and all kinds of abilities and all kinds of people out there who might be designated as shepherds. But I am the good shepherd, the good one, apart from any of the others. So here, there's these layers of truth and meaning that are revealed to us in his word, where he's saying that, as we saw last Lord's Day, there are a lot of under-shepherds. There are a lot of those who would presume to be shepherds, or perhaps even thieves and robbers who would come and take the sheep to themselves, who are false, dangerous. They are not good in any sense. That's the first thing here that we see. We also see further on as we read here in verse 11, he gives his life for the sheep. Now this definitionally tells us something about this kind of shepherd. Now, as you know, I'm a city boy raised in suburban environments. The best I could do is perhaps take care of a dog or a hamster at one point. That was what I did. Never had to take care of cattle or sheep or anything, but what I do know is that the person who tends animals, they have to do a lot of different things. That's part of the job, especially a large herd of animals. What do they have to do? They have to make sure that the animals have water. They have to make sure that the animals have access to food, either grazing land or you bring hay or whatever to them. Make sure that they're not exposed to dangers because of weather, because of other things that might endanger them. There are all kinds of things that they have to do. They have to treat them when they're ill or injured. Have to do those things also. But if it comes down to it, if it's that sheep's life or my life, the sheep's going to die because of who I am. Right? The shepherd, the cattle man, is not under ordinary circumstances going to die for the sake of saving the life of his sheep or his bull. See, that ought to create this, when we realize that, this sort of a startling revelation, right? Because what he is saying is, I'm as a shepherd, but I'm also different. I lay down my life for the sheep. That is the definition of the good shepherd here. Giving his life for the sheep. That is for the sake of, for their benefit. See, that's important that we understand that. What is it that's for their sake or for their benefit? It's the laying down of his life for the sheep that they might what? That they might live. Or as we saw last Lord's Day, have life more abundantly. See, the good shepherd isn't just simply throwing his life away. That's not what he's saying here. He's not committing an act of suicide, however glorious it may or may not be. What he's doing is he's laying down his life so that his sheep might live. His sheep, not his goats, not his pigs, not his dogs. Again, it's his sheep. It's his flock. Only for his sheep and not for any others. See, this really gets us to the main point here. The good shepherd is Lord Jesus Christ, of course. He says, that is who I am, to the exclusion of all others. And when we consider these things, especially on a day such as today, when we gather in a short time around the table, we see the tokens of that self-sacrifice, don't we? We see the tokens of what he has done in laying down his life for the sheep. The true good shepherd is signified to us in the broken bread and the wine. He laid down his life so that you might live. We gain life by his sacrifice for us. He's the good and faithful shepherd. Always will be the good and faithful shepherd. And we see that in contrast to who? Well, he goes here into the next two verses, in verses 12 and 13, in talking about who the good shepherd is contrasted to. The hireling. The hireling. Might even say, perhaps, just the employee. Mere employee. Let's look here at this extended picture here. What does he say? He says, I'm the good shepherd, lay down my life for the sheep. But, in contrast, but, a hireling, what does a hireling do? He who is, as he says, not the shepherd, one who doesn't own the sheep. Well, what does he do? He says he sees the wolf coming. That's an important detail here in this metaphor. He sees the wolf coming. He's not ignorant of the danger. He sees the wolf. Now, if one of his sheep had wandered over a hill or wandered into some wooded area and there was a bear or there was a wolf in there, you might be able to excuse the shepherd, right? He had no idea that because he was taking care of another sheep that had injured itself or some other thing. You know, that we can make an excuse for that. But what does he say here? The hireling sees the danger. He's not ignorant of it. But what does he do? He doesn't care for the sheep, doesn't guard them, doesn't protect them. Contrary to the hireling, the good shepherd sees the danger, doesn't he? He knows the danger we're in. His reaction is much different, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ didn't flee, but for the joy that was set before him, it says. He took upon himself our sins. He went to the cross. He sacrificed himself for us. See, his reaction is much different than simply the hired worker. See, the hired worker, he sees the danger. He doesn't do what he's hired to do. He doesn't protect the sheep. He's passive. He just simply allows the carnage to occur. He allows the feast to, the bloody feast to commence. Doesn't even pick up a rock. Doesn't even try to chase them off. See, contrary to that hireling, the good shepherd does defend and preserve his sheep. He preserves you. He defends and preserves you from all dangers. That doesn't mean that the dangers aren't out there. They are out there. Sometimes they're very close. But as our confession says, that we are preserved from all dangers so that without the will of your Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from your head. Yea, that all things must work together for your salvation. That's, as you know, right at the beginning of the confession. It's not that the hireling, though, actually does nothing at all. He does do something. What does he do? Well, he runs. He runs because he's a hireling. He runs because he's only in it for his own personal gain. He has no particular interest in the sheep. He has no particular interest in doing anything that other than not risking his own neck. So he doesn't care so much if the sheep are caught. Let's ask the question here that should be in the forefront of our minds. Well, who is the Savior talking about? Well, he's certainly speaking of those that he spoke of in the previous text that we looked at last Lord's Day. That is certainly true. Those who are the thieves and robbers, certainly of the same character. That is, those who would seek to point the sheep to some other Savior than himself. He's speaking about those who have the responsibility and yet take none of the responsibility ultimately. The sheep, though, as we know, they can't follow, in fact, another shepherd. They will not follow another shepherd ultimately. And so, actually, this particular element here should give you some comfort. It should comfort your soul, because the contrast also continues. The Savior also reveals what it is, and the text reveals to us what it is that the Savior knows, what the Good Shepherd knows in the next few verses. What does it say there in verse 16 in this contrast? Well, he says, again, I am the Good Shepherd. He repeats precisely what he says before. I am the Good Shepherd, and what? I know my sheep and am known by my own. So the good, what is it that the Good Shepherd knows? Well, first of all here, he knows you. He knows his sheep. He doesn't merely know about them. I know about sheep. I know about cows. I know about armadillos. I know about kangaroos. I know about a lot of things. I don't know them. I don't have an intimate relationship with them. I haven't called them by name, as we saw last Lord's Day. But he knows his sheep. Not only knows about them, but actually knows them, what they need, what they require of him. He can call them by name. He knows each one's weakness. He knows each one's fears. He knows each one's experiences. And yes, I'm talking about you. He knows you. He knows everything about you. That's the first thing. The second thing, it is, in a sense, the other way around, isn't it? It's, he says here that the Good Shepherd is also known by his sheep. That is a glorious truth. A glorious truth. So we know him even as we are known by him. Now, it is true that we know him in a sense at a distance. We know him by faith. We know him by the grant, the down payment of the Holy Spirit. We know him when we come to the table in a unique way. We know him in this blessed way, and it is truly knowing him. And how much more so will we know him in eternity when we see him face to face? You see, the shepherd, we know the shepherd as well, I should say, even as much as we know him, are known by him, pardon me. Not to the same extent. He knows us exhaustively. We know him by revelation. But we do know him. We know him as the Good Shepherd. Not as the severe judge. Not as the one who will punish us, not as the one who will neglect us, not as the one who is angry with us. The Apostle Paul relates this relationship that we have with the Lord when he, in 2 Corinthians 5, beginning at verse 14, says, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." You see, the relationship we have there is one where, because he has died, he's laid down his life for you as his sheep, and you are saved because of that, and yet you still know him because he was risen again and is risen today. We know him in this unique, wonderful, glorious way because he died, because of the love that is expressed to us, and we return with love and faith and obedience and trust. This reciprocal knowledge is foundational, it's fundamental to who we are in Christ. See, we aren't followers of some mystical religion where there's this huge, giant, black area where we just don't know. Or perhaps possibly could know only if we reach the highest levels of spirituality. Does a new convert, the one who this day trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, does he know the Good Shepherd? The answer is yes. Will he yet learn more? Yes, he will yet learn more of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he truly knows him today. Because if we were to read on to verse 19 there in 2 Corinthians 5, that this relationship is all part of this word of reconciliation, this ministry of reconciliation, that we actually are brought near, we're actually brought into this close relationship with our Savior, the Good Shepherd. See, we know him because we have his word. We have that which he has given and preserved for us by the Holy Spirit, our witness, our guide, our comforter. We have access anytime through prayer. We have close and special communion with him in, for example, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We have this knowledge, we have this reciprocal, as it were, knowledge with him and of him. And then we read here that the Lord says something amazing. He says something amazing here, particularly in verse 16. He says that the Good Shepherd also has other sheep and is known by other sheep. Now, who are these other sheep? Well, that's a good question if you're asking that question. These other sheep, I think we can safely say, are those who are not particularly of the covenant community, the Church of Israel, we could say, those who heard his voice, but yet were afar off, those who were especially Gentiles who were afar off, the elect Gentiles, those who would be brought in, thus the significance of him saying, and they shall be of one fold and have one shepherd. They will be brought in into the commonwealth of faith. The Savior had warned Israel, and all the way back in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit testifies against them. I'm reading from Ezekiel last week. If you read farther on in Ezekiel 34, from where we read, you find that in verse 21, because you have pushed with side and shoulder, butted all the weak ones with your horns and scattered them abroad, therefore I will save my flock, and they shall no longer be a prey. See, the sheep had been scattered. The sheep were scattered all over the world geographically, and they were scattered all over spiritually. But because of that, what does the Lord say? He says, I will save my flock. And he says, they will no longer be a prey. No longer be a prey. In fact, if you skip a little further from there, it says, I will make a covenant of peace with them and cause the wild beasts to cease from the land. To cease from the land. And they will dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing. And I will cause showers to come down in their season. There shall be showers of blessing. And that shower has fallen upon the nations. It's fallen upon every nation, kindred, and tongue, even now, in the world. You notice there's something else that he says here. He says, I must bring. It is a necessity. It is a necessity that these other sheep be brought in. Not only is it a necessity, it is a certainty that they will be brought in. And this means that his other sheep will be brought in by his voice as he calls them. And it is so even unto this day. And the result, as we read here, is that there will be one fold, there will be one shepherd, all in one place. This is so important for us to understand here in the church. There are many in the church today and for the last century and a half or so who have taught that there are two folds. There's a Gentile fold and there's a Jewish fold, that there are two flocks, the Gentile one and the Jewish one. But there is only one holy Catholic Church. We confess that there is, in fact, only one church. There's only one flock. The text says there's only one flock. Whether Jew or Gentile, there's only one door of the sheep. There is only one fold. There is only one shepherd. Even as we read in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as of you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." You're all of one fold. One flock, one shepherd. And as we read from Ezekiel, it is in the shepherd's power to shower that blessing and that promise on all his sheep. Every single one. Every single lamb. And this tells us here in these final verses, in verses 17 and 18, what it is that the shepherd has. What is it that he has? Well, the first thing we read in verse 17 is, "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again." Well, therefore, he says, therefore, the good shepherd has the Father's love. Now, does this mean there was some point in which Christ did not have the Father's love, or perhaps won't in the future? No, that's not what he's saying. What he's saying particularly is from all eternity he has the Father's love, and particularly he has the Father's love because of the work that he has done, laying down his life for the sheep, fulfilling his calling, if you will, as the mediator, fulfilling his calling as the great high priest. The Father particularly loves the Son in this way. Of course, always loved the only begotten Son from eternity, outside of time. And yet, we read here, particularly shown in that the Savior has done that which he has been required to do for the salvation of us, his people. Now, even in accepting the sacrifice of his only begotten Son, accepting the sacrifice, bruising him, laying the stripes, as it were, upon him for our justification, also, ultimately, he loves him in this, even though the Father's judgment rained down upon the Savior. This, again, shown to us in the elements of the sacrament today. The cost and price of hell for every one of those who are his, poured upon the head of Christ. And even in this, not loving so much executing the judgment, but loving the Son, because he endured it. Loving him because he is now the mediator of salvation. The only mediator of salvation. See, the obedience of the Savior in taking upon himself not only our sins, but the penalty of those sins is the source of the Father's expression of this tender love and tender mercy to the only begotten Son. Because it is now the Lord Jesus Christ who is the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now sitting down at the right hand of the throne of God, of course. Hebrews 12:2. So what is it that the Good Shepherd has? Well, he has the Father's love, but he also has the power. what he says here. My Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power, and so on. Now this word, power, it's such a tricky thing for us. And you may remember, I hope you remember, I've said this before, but it bears repeating here. This word, there are a number of different words in the original that can be translated, and are translated, power. This word in particular means two things. It means the ability to do something, and it means the authority to do something. Now, what's the distinction that I'm making? Well, let's begin with authority. The police, for example, the sheriff, he has the authority to apprehend criminals. He's been given that authority. He's been delegated that authority to apprehend criminals. But there might be a criminal that's a lot smarter than the policeman or the sheriff. He's a wily one. He can hide. He can disappear. He can go and end up vanishing, right? The policeman has the authority to do it. He just doesn't have the power. He can't find him. He can't arrest him. Or, for example, someone might have the ability to do something, but not necessarily the authority. I have the ability to do all kinds of things, most of them really bad. I can do lots of bad things. You can do lots of bad things too. Let's be honest. You have all kinds of abilities. You're a gloriously made creature. And you're also a gloriously made fallen creature. In fact, goes to, for example, the heart of sin, right? Besides lawlessness, what it means is that you have the ability to do that which is contrary to God's will. You have no authority to do that at all. But when the Lord says, I have the power to do it, he has both the power and the ability and the authority to do so. Not just one, not just the other, both in their fullness. And what power is it that he is expressing here? He's saying that I have the power to lay down my life. I want you to think about this for a moment, especially as we understand this biblical concept of power here. We don't have, any one of us, we don't have the power in this sense to lay down our lives. Can I take my life? Yes, God forbid, I can take my life. Yes, I could do that. It is true, for example, the soldier may sacrifice himself so that his comrades might live. That happens, has happened, does happen. But even in that case, if there was some other way that that soldier could save his comrades without throwing himself on the grenade, as it were, he would take that option. If he doesn't, he's just committing suicide. But the shepherd willingly and with purpose has the power, the authority, and the ability to lay down his life for the sheep. And not only to lay it down, but also to take it up again. Again, think about this for a moment. It is beyond certain that you and I do not have the power to take up our laid down life. We don't have that power. We don't have that ability. We definitely don't have that authority. If that soldier lays down his life, that's it. Until the resurrection at the last day. He cannot bring himself back to life. It's not possible. He doesn't have the authority or the ability to do so. But we glory in the truth that not only did he lay down his life, but the shepherd, the good shepherd, has also risen again. He has the power and exercised that power from the grave, and thus your salvation is secure. So, the good shepherd has the Father's love, and he has the authority and the ability to do what is necessary for your salvation. And the third thing is, that he has the Father's commission. This was the plan from the beginning That I mean at the beginning, before there was a beginning. In eternity, before the worlds were formed, before there was any created order at all. Now this is a mystery. Yes, we confess that this is a mystery. It's hidden wisdom that the Lord has done this. But as 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8 say, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That wisdom from on high was the Savior's commission from the Father to lay down his life and to take up his life again for who? For you, for his sheep. What did that mean? Well, that meant that it was necessary that he come in the flesh. It was necessary that he die in our flesh. It was necessary that he be raised in our flesh to appear at the Father's right hand, making intercession for each one of us. So here we read this glorious truth that the Lord Jesus Christ, that good shepherd, the only good shepherd, laid down his life and takes up his life again for who? For the benefit of such as you and I are. And now what do we do? What do we say? How do we respond to this? How do you respond to this? Well, think about, for example, here, what Pilate told the crowd during the trial of the Savior. He said, "Behold the man." What did he mean by that? He certainly didn't mean, "Behold the God-man, the Savior of the world, the King of heaven." For if, as we read in 1 Corinthians, they had known that, he would not have crucified him. But are we to behold him? Are we to behold the Savior? Are we to meditate upon who the Good Shepherd is and what it means when he says, "I am the Good Shepherd"? The shepherd who gives his life for the sake of the sheep. Yes, that's what you're supposed to do with that. If you find yourself in your self-examination and say, "Wait a second, I've never comprehended who Jesus Christ is. I've never comprehended the depth of my sin and depravity. I've never comprehended my need for a Savior." Then now, behold him. Look at him with the eyes of faith. Behold the God who has come in human flesh. Behold him with the eyes of faith. Enter into that fold by him. Enter through that door. Now, there's a footnote to this. We didn't read it today because I wanted to save it until now. You have your Bible still open. Look at verse 19. We hear and read here the reaction of those who heard him. And we know that there were at least some of the Pharisees, scribes and Pharisees, were there. Therefore, there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings. They argued. They disagreed. They didn't understand. They rejected. There was a division among them. But what do you say? What do you say? Do you receive these words by faith? Do you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you take your rest free from fear and danger, like Ezekiel prophesied, for those who would come and be called and come to the Good Shepherd? Will you take your place under the watchful eyes of the Good Shepherd? I pray that you will and do. Amen. Let us pray. We come, our Father, asking your mercy upon us. As we meditate upon this revelation of who Jesus Christ is, upon the revelation that he is the Good Shepherd, the only one, the one who has done something unique, not only sacrificing himself for the sake of the sheep, but also taking up his life again. By faith, we apprehend these things. By faith, we take these things as the truth. They are the truth revealed to us in your word. May each one here truly trust in the Lord, truly trust in this Savior revealed as the Good Shepherd. May we together rejoice in the security that this means, secure under his watchful eye. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.